The text is from the Epistle of St. James, chapter 3, beginning at the 18th verse. And it reads as follows: "The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, it's incumbent upon the preacher always to preach on the hardest, most personal verse of the appointed lesson, which this is for me, because I'm often accused of being divisive and not a peacemaker. Therefore, it's essential that this verse be the one that we look at, and that I certainly, as a daguerreotype of whatever gospel is for you, has to engage with. He says, "The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What he is saying is, first, that being a good person, which is righteousness — that's just a way of saying being a good person — is a harvest. It's not something in itself. You're not born good. It's not something that you have by nature, but it's something that is harvested. It comes from somewhere. Being a good person, being a sanctified person, a loving person, a compassionate person, a patient person, comes from somewhere. It's the harvest. And where does it come from? It comes from those who make peace, who sow it, like a farmer sowing seed for a crop. And it is sown within the context of peace. And we know this is true, because people who are at peace with themselves and with life and God, however you want to call it, are inevitably able to be less self-serving and less focused on their own needs and their own graspings. Whenever a person's at peace, he's far more free to be a good person than someone who's all involved in himself and is never resolved and never finds his way psychologically and personally and emotionally. So we know this from AA. I mean, obviously, the Serenity Prayer is a perfect example of this, that you're the good that you do comes out of peace that you have. And so no wonder that James says so powerfully, "The harvest of goodness is sown by those who make peace within the bond of peace." And I want to talk a little bit about peace, and what does it really mean, and where does it come from? Now, in order to understand what peace is and where it comes from, we have to go to the other place in the Bible where peace is really defined very strikingly, and that is in a lengthy passage in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is writing, and he says this. It's very religious language, so let me translate it, although it's very powerful. It's very religious language, which I'll translate. He says, you want to know what peace is? "Christ is our peace, which has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh judgment," what he calls the law, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of two people who weren't getting along. He is our peace. He broke down the hostility by abolishing in his flesh," that's the cross, "judgment," what he calls the law, "in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two," by which he means here Jews and Gentiles, "so making peace. And he reconciled us, both Jew and Gentile, to God in his body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end." Well, that is very important. What it says is that the thing that causes lack of peace, the thing that causes division in life, is the law. But our word for that is judgment. Now, you know this is true. It is judgment that causes the divisions in your family. If you have a brother or a sister, unless you're very fortunate, and certainly if you have two siblings, there is always one of those who is judging the other. And the way that works out, if you're the kind of conformist in the family, the sort of type A, the other person moved to Portland, Oregon. I mean, it's just true. You have a member of your family who looks upon you as a hypocritical, middle-class, conformist, sort of straight arrow type of person, and they are showering their judgment on you by living in Seattle or California. And this is, I talk about this all the time, but almost every family has this. Almost every family has one member of the family who's actively thumbing their nose at the other. And then the person who feels judged, which is usually the kind of conformist type, he starts judging her, and she judges him, and this all obviously comes off at Christmas. This is why, this is the problem with Christmas. Because when people come home, if they do at all, the sibling rivalry issue is enormous. Where Joe and Marcia and John and I and Paul see it is at funerals. Funerals are very, very painful for many families, because when Papa or Mama, who sort of held it together by sheer force of the job of being the matriarch or patriarch, dies, the bad feelings between siblings at funerals make funerals very often very uncomfortable, extremely ugly, and very desperately unsettling for the brothers and the sisters who have to get together. We see it almost weekly. It's like when Tito died. Remember the dictator, the Soviet dictator Tito? He held together Yugoslavia by his sheer force of persona and transference. When he died, all the latent hatred between the Serbs and the Bosnians and the Muslims and the Orthodox Christians and the Catholics and the Orthodox blew up, and it created the occasion for Wesley Clark to run for president. All of that has to do with the one man who was holding it all together. When he died, the siblings tore their throats out, because they were judging each other. And this is why funerals are characteristically, if you have more than one sibling, extremely painful and atoning situations. You often have this with money. Anyone here who's ever fought over money in your family? God forbid that you should ever have a legal action relevant to a legacy or a trust fund, but it happens all the time. And the way that money can be the root of all division, the catalyst for hatred, somebody once told me, whatever you do, never let any other member of the staff know how much the other members are paid if they're below you, or something like that. It's worldly wisdom. Never ever let on how much one, quote, subordinate is paid as opposed to another, quote, subordinate, because it'll be the seed of discord. Well, that kind of thinking never occurred to me. I never even thought about such a thing. But apparently, I'm told that differentiating financial compensation can be a problem and can cause tremendous resentment and judgment. And so you can see why he's longing for someone to be our peace, who has brought down the dividing wall of judgment by abolishing the judgment in his flesh and creating one man instead of two. Well, that's what it's all about. There are people in your family from whom you are deeply and powerfully alienated because of a judgment that you carry against them, or that you believe they carry towards you. And, even if Christianity weren't true, I wish it were. I mean, we would have to wish it were. Because what person living in anything like a real family wouldn't want this to be true, that he has given us a peace by breaking down the wall of hostility and by abolishing judgment? Remember Thomas Hardy? He was an atheist, but in his powerful poem about the nativity, the oxen it's called, he says, but if it were true, he didn't think it was true, but if it were true that God had entered the human equation to create peace where there was always constantly repeating judgment and hatred, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Well, this is what I want to say. I'm, seen as a divider, and maybe you are, and certainly in your family, you know all about the wall that judgment can create between your mother and yourself, between your brother and yourself, between someone that you honestly and truly hate for whatever reason, and yourself. And the root of it all is some form of judgment, given or conferred. And what Christianity says is that we are all under judgment. Blacks and whites, women and men, every Jew and Gentile, we all stand under the same devastating effects of our own human nature. Listen to John Owen, who is a Puritan thinker who wrote a book on apostasy in the 1670s. He said, men are, this is a really famous man in the 17th century, men are quick to believe that they are not under the power of original sin, and that they are basically good, though not perfect. But the solemn realization of our utter inability to do anything good without Christ, and the utter insufficiency of our best deeds to stand the trial of perfect judgment, will make us always aware of our need of the cross. Well, this is powerful. And the root of judgment, of the Christian gospel, I should say, is when you and I, without any exemptions, stand under the same judgment of our original sin and nature. And that leads us all to repentance, and therefore we can communicate. I can communicate with you, you can communicate with me, because wherever you're coming from, you're all in the exact same need with me of God's grace. Now, I have to recommend an amazing movie that came out in 1966 called Seconds. It was, in fact, a hugie in 1966. It's called Seconds, and it stars Rock Hudson. And it's about a group of men in New York and California who are able to create for themselves new identities by virtue of extensive plastic surgery. I identify. I mean, who here, you know, the old Federal Witness Protection Program deal? I'm desperate to move to Malibu, too, and take on David Duchovny's personality. And as long as Mary will get Tia Liani out of the thing, I'm fine. But what I'm trying to say is that I'm like you. I want a new identity, because the life that I now lead has brought with me, like Marley's ghost, a host of balls and chains. But what the people in this astonishingly Judeo-Christian, I say that distinctly, movie, understand and find out is that you can't be born again, even through extensive plastic surgery, without dying. He thinks that he can be born again without dying. And all the men in the movie think that they can be born again without dying. And he suffers the inevitable, catastrophic, and horrific penalty for the belief that he can be born anew without the wicked gate of dying to self and repentance. So I recommend the movie. I happen to believe every word of it, and it might give you some interesting dreams. Now, I conclude, therefore, by saying that, the point here is that the gospel is to all people through the wicket gate of the consciousness of our completely engrossing original sin. And, of course, if you don't believe that, then obviously we won't be together. Because how can you be together unless you're on the same playing field? You all get self-righteous, and I will too. But we're told that he is our peace, who made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and every other division, and he broke down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his own body judgment. So he'd create one instead of two or three or 10,000. And might reconcile us through the cross to God, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. That's the whole point of the universality of Christianity. We must get away from categories, because the universality of human sin creates the platform on which the universality of God's grace depends and hinges. I'm going to say a prayer as we're seated. Heavenly Father, speak to my heart and everyone's hearts so that we would become agents of your peace in the world. Amen.